Well, as it's already been shared, I live and minister in Charleston, South Carolina, the Charleston Low Country. If you're ever in the area, please come worship with us. I always know in our evening services on the Lord's Day, when vacationers come back, I say, you are either in the URC or the OPC or from another Dutch Reformed denomination. Because even on vacation, they come back for the evening service. I love that. Of course, we are on the coast of South Carolina, and our historic town was established in 1670. Because of its numerous churches and towering spires, you will often hear of Charleston called the Holy City. For centuries, one could walk down Meeting Street, where what was formerly called Meeting House Street, and hear powerful biblical Calvinistic preaching at a number of churches. One of those churches was the Circular Congregational Church. It was established by English dissenters in the 1680s and had a long and rich tradition of biblical worship and preaching. The famous evangelist George Whitefield visited this church and other churches during the Great Awakening and preached God's word. But times have changed. These days, the historic Circular Congregational Church in Charleston no longer teaches an orthodox view of God, Scripture, or salvation. Don't go there. It has jettisoned all notions of Christian marriage and sexuality. This departure from orthodoxy is captured perfectly by a banner that they have displayed in front of their building for much of the last several years. The background of the banner is a rainbow, and it simply says, God is still speaking. God is still speaking. In other words, what God says in the Bible about creation, marriage, and sexuality has passed its expiration date. They boldly and publicly, by the way, boldly and publicly declare these things, which we need to do more of. It's those who have the truth of God and are called to be light and in this dark world, but they boldly and publicly declare that the Christian sexual ethic is no longer right or relevant. God, they say, is saying something different now. According to the new sexual ethic, what was wrong is now right, and what was right is now wrong. And so these are things that we consider as we approach this subject. I discovered the hard way at the pre-banner days, before this banner was put up in front of this church, when our church plant was looking for space to meet in for services and for a conference. We were refused on the grounds that we held a biblical sexual ethic, basically. We were refused to use the facility because we believe what Christianity and Western civilization have always taught and believed about marriage and sexuality, that is, until fairly recently. So what happened? What happened? How did we get here? This is not something that just happened overnight. Well, it's called the sexual revolution. And revolution is not too strong of a word for it either. Indeed, what we are currently experiencing in the West is no less than a complete overthrow of the Judeo-Christian teaching on marriage and sexuality. This moral revolution is not interested in conversation, only affirmation. It is aggressively seeking a comprehensive transformation of society and culture. A redefinition of all that people have traditionally believed about love, marriage, sexuality, and even biology and human anatomy. It's a blitzkrieg on traditional morality, a tireless and unprecedented campaign to destroy all that we've known and to construct in its place something new. It's safe to say that never have we experienced anything like it in the West, and there's no evidence that it is slowing down. We see its effects everywhere, in classrooms and athletic fields, and television shows and children's books, from newsrooms to public bathrooms, from political platforms to our own dinner tables. The sexual revolution is everywhere. And again, we must understand that the sexual revolution is not simply the increase of illicit sexuality in our culture. It's so much more than that. It's a campaign to discredit and dismantle Christian morality altogether. Once again, I quote my friend Carl Truman. He says this, quote, "The sexual revolution does not simply represent a growth in the routine of transgression of traditional sexual codes, or even a modest expansion of the boundaries of what is and is not acceptable sexual behavior. Rather, it involves the abolition of such codes in their entirety. More than that, it has come in certain areas, such as that of homosexuality, to require the positive repudiation of traditional sexual mores to the point where belief in or maintenance of such traditional views has come to be seen as ridiculous and even a sign of serious mental or moral deficiency. It used to be when people had gender dysphoria, a man believing that he was a woman or a woman believing that she was a man, that there was concern about their mental stability. Now, if you don't accept that and affirm it, your mental stability is questioned. It's an extraordinary time. What is especially troubling is the fact that the unbiblical revolution is not only out there in the culture, but it's found its way in here. That is, in the church, and not just in the liberal mainline churches like the Circular Congregational Church in Charleston. Sympathy for some aspects of the sexual revolution have begun to receive sympathy in evangelical churches as well, not least as it concerns the issue of believers and even pastors embracing and celebrating a settled, gay, but celibate Christian identity. But the question remains, how did we get here? How did we get here? Well, I want to do three things in this lecture. The first thing is to provide some brief historical context for the sexual revolution. Secondly, to provide some biblical instruction from the clearest passage in the New Testament on homosexuality, Romans chapter 1. And then thirdly, to clearly point us to Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. First of all, the historical context of the sexual revolution. Dear friends, the sexual revolution began long before the Obergefell versus Hodges decision, that is, the U.S. Supreme Court's 5-4 decision to legalize same-sex marriage in 2015. Indeed, it began long before the ubiquitous gay activism of the 90s and the early 2000s. The fact is, a series of seismic cultural shifts, especially after World War II, have led to our present cultural moment. None of them are the direct result of the LGBTQ+ revolution, but all of them have played a part in fueling and establishing it. I want us to think about these major cultural shifts as six legs of a stool, each of them serving in one measure or another to support the sexual revolution that we are seeing today. Let's try to get us to think a little harder about why things are the way they are and to see that it's not simply the progressive push or the LGBTQ+ agenda and social action groups that have brought it about. The first one is this, birth control. Birth control, especially the oral contraceptive. It's no coincidence that the 1960s brought us both the oral contraceptive and a massive increase in sexual promiscuity. The swinging 60s were swinging because the pill separated sex from procreation. Though Christians hardly give the use of birth control a thought these days, at the start of the 20th century, it was universally condemned by Catholics and Protestants. Think about that for a minute. It's a little over 100 years ago. It was universally condemned by Catholics and Protestants. My point today is not to get into a debate about the rightness or wrongness of oral contraception, but only to make the important point that removing the possibility of pregnancy from the sexual act also removes natural restraints for sexual immorality. With the introduction of oral contraception, when it arrives, we have sex without consequences, at least the most obvious and costly kind. The second leg of the stool that supports the sexual revolution is abortion, of course. To make sex even more free and separate from the natural consequences of childbirth, Roe versus Wade happened, the landmark decision by the U.S. Supreme Court in 1973 to protect a woman's so-called right to choose whether or not the baby growing in her womb should live. The place that should be the safest place for a child in all the world, in the womb of its mother, has become the most dangerous. 63 million babies have been aborted since the Roe versus Wade decision. Not only has the legalization and regularity of abortion devalued human life, it has also devalued traditional marriage and sexuality, thus adding to the fuel of the sexual revolution. Of course, the morning after pill, or the so-called emergency contraceptives, were also introduced in the late 60s and early 70s and have played a part in this as well. Thirdly, there is cohabitation. When I was growing up in the 70s and 80s in California, of all places, it was unusual to hear about unmarried couples living together. In fact, when my wife and I moved to Edinburgh, Scotland in 2001, we were shocked to hear about how many people cohabitated in the UK, even professing believers cohabitating. Of course, over the last 20 years, we've seen an unprecedented rise in cohabitation in America. Though almost universally censured before the 60s, cohabitation has become normalized, as has sex outside of marriage. The next leg on the stool is advanced reproductive technologies. This has supported the sexual revolution. Advanced reproductive technologies. Oral contraception, namely the pill, introduced sex without babies. Advanced reproductive technologies such as IVF and surrogate motherhood introduced babies without sex. This meant that having a baby no longer required that which was required throughout human history, that which ordinarily took place between a husband and a wife. One writer explains it this way, quote, "By the second decade of the 21st century, the combination of in vitro fertilization, donor insemination, and commercial gamete market for the sperm and eggs and pervasive availability of surrogate motherhood allowed persons, single and coupled, heterosexual and homosexual, to, quote, have a child. And the larger public culture insists that all of this has come about with no great moral significance whatsoever." Fifthly, there is what is called no-fault divorce. You notice these things one after another are not things that are a part of the LGBTQ plus aggressive agenda to bring the sexual revolution. These are things that our whole culture has been in many ways complicit in supporting and not countering at all. No-fault divorce. For centuries, divorce was anathema in Western civilization. Only in the most grievous of circumstances was divorce ever allowed or justified. Divorce was frowned upon by the church and the culture, and that often helped couples to take their vows seriously and in many cases, to work through the rough patches of their marriages rather than to take the easy road out. Because of the high view of marriage in our culture, the legal process of getting a divorce was excruciating. The process was long and painful. And so in the 1960s, the 60s gave us another culture-shaping contribution of the negative sort, no-fault divorce, making marriage vows, for all intents and purposes, provisional rather than resolute, subject to change rather than so long as we both shall live. And how, in general, has the church responded to this? Very poorly. Turning a blind eye to the teaching of God's word on marriage and divorce and being unwilling to shepherd and disciple their flocks on these issues. How does this lead to the sexual revolution, especially as it concerns the LGBTQ plus revolution? Well, it's often said, look at heterosexual marriages in this country. More than half of them end in divorce, as do a very high percentage of Christian marriages. They then question how those with traditional views of marriage can take the high moral ground. And many children who have grown up in broken homes are saying the same, devaluing marriage and instead embracing the moral revolution. My parents, who are so outspoken against the things in this world, I see the way that they live. I see the way they've done it, and I'm not impressed, they say. This leads to the final leg of the stool, liberal Protestantism and the church growth movement. The church is called to be salt and light and a city upon a hill. Preachers are called to preach the word of God, disciple and shepherd God's people, and with love preach the gospel, and include in this a clear call to repentance and faith. But we aren't faithfully doing these things if we are accommodating the culture. Sadly, with many in the liberal mainline denominations capitulating to the sexual revolution, and many evangelical churches over the last 30 years watering down the truth that they claim to believe, the sexual revolution has taken root in our culture and has slowly seeped into our churches and the way that we and our children are thinking. Birth control, or oral contraception, abortion, cohabitation, advanced reproductive technologies, no-fault divorce, and a compromising church that is more concerned about influence with the culture than the approval of God remains a big, big problem. All of these things together, I think, have fueled the sexual revolution, a comprehensive revolution that has spread like wildfire over the past decade. Of course, there's more to the establishment of the sexual revolution than just what's happened over the past 60 years. You'll see Carl Truman's book out there, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which I encourage you to read. He argues that due to culture-shaping philosophers, such as philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, 19th century philosophers Friedrich Nietzsche and Karl Marx, along with Charles Darwin, quote, he writes, the groundwork for rejecting traditional morality, both philosophical and scientific, is in place by the end of the 19th century, end quote. So these culture-shaping philosophers, along with two world wars and a Spanish flu outbreak, caused many, you would know, to question God and traditional forms of morality, helping to set the stage for a moral revolution of unprecedented measure in the West in the 60s to this present day. Of course, the widespread acceptance of transgenderism is the biggest evidence that the sexual revolution has made great, great inroads into our society. If you would have told me when I was 20 years old that there would be a man swimming in the women's division of the Olympics, I would have said, you are crazy. There is absolutely no way that is going to happen. If you would tell me that the ELCA would be ordaining transgender bishops, I'd say, no way. It's not going to happen. And on I could go. This widespread acceptance of transgenderism is the biggest evidence of the triumph of the sexual revolution in many ways. It underscores the fact that we've placed expressive individualism and subjective notions of the self not only above the scriptures, but above reality and common sense. One can argue about the truthfulness of metaphysics, but you can't reasonably argue about biology and DNA. We are who God has made us to be, male or female. God, not us, decides to whom we are born, where we are born, and what gender we are when we are born. Multiple surgeries and hormone injections do not change this. It is unloving to assume or to affirm that they do. Those with gender dysphoria need the gospel, not destructive hormones. They need the saving love of Christ and loving counselors that will help them work through their thinking. They need God's grace in their sin and sexual brokenness, just like we all do. I was out in California speaking at a Banner of Truth conference last year, and three different ministers in completely separate conversations shared with me that they had a transgendered child. Heartbreaking. It really is a confused time. I recently watched an interview with a man, probably in his late 30s, who shared that he was a confused teenage boy. He shared that he was skinny and non-athletic and spoke with a lisp. Because he was made fun of, he had a hard time making friends as an adolescent. He began thinking that he must be a girl trapped in a man's body. When he went for counseling, to help him to get some help with these issues, the counselor encouraged his delusion. So he eventually had hormone injections and multiple surgeries to make himself appear to be a woman. But all along the way, he was miserable, depressed, and he often thought about killing himself. One day, however, he cried out to God, and God saved him and changed his life. He still bears many of the physical effects of the hormones and surgeries, but he is no longer identifying as a woman, but as God made him to be, a man. His testimony was powerful. I wept as he was sharing. It shows the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Amen? To everyone. We have compassion on those who are confused. Even the radical, angry activists, we have compassion on them because they are deceived. They need the gospel. We could talk all day about the foundations and effects of the sexual revolution, the deconstruction of language, for example, or the reshaping of our education systems, or the transformation and usurpation of women's sports by men who identify as women. But what I want to do for the remainder of our time is to look to God's word in Romans chapter 1. Look there with me. Romans 1, 16 through 32. Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the saving righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, what else is revealed? Look there in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, or being revealed, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, but God has shown it to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, would give approval to those who practice them. A well-known principle of biblical interpretation is that when a word or a phrase is repeated multiple times, not only is it key to understanding the passage, it's a phrase that's meant to be remembered. Three times, Paul mentions this terrifying and heart-chilling phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Gave them up to what? Verse 24, to impurity and the lusts of their flesh. Verse 26, to dishonorable passions, especially as expressed through unnatural sexual relations. And verse 28, to debased minds, to do what ought not to be done. Dear ones, why did God give them up to these things? Because of the rebellion and sin against heaven that's described in verses 17 through 23, not least the exchanging of the immortal God for idols. Paul writes in verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, there are a couple of things we shouldn't miss here. The first one is this. There is a judicial sense in the words God gave them over. This is biblical justice. It's a judicial sense here. God is sovereign, all-wise, and perfect, the perfect just judge over all. He's enthroned on the throne of righteousness and judgment. And he is giving people exactly what they deserve, no more than they deserve and no less than they deserve. But ironically, what people get for their rebellion is what they want in the first place. God gives them over to their sins, and this giving them over to their rebellion and sin is in itself the revelation of his wrath and the expression of his judgment. In other words, the heinous sin that they commit against him is that which he fully gives them over to as an act of judgment. Sometimes people say, God's going to judge if things keep going the way it is. No, he is judging, and things are going the way they are because he is judging right now. He's revealing his wrath now against all ungodliness, and the things that are happening are showing that to be true. Therefore, the giving up or giving over set forth in Romans 1 is one of a supreme judge giving the guilty over to their sins as an act of punitive judgment. And we see this all over Scripture, don't we? Psalm 81, 11 through 13, quote, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. The phrase giving them over also refers in a sense to the removal of common grace, a general grace, a common grace where God restrains sin and he restrains depraved sinners from being as bad as they are capable of being. We are not all Charles Manson, praise God. We're all depraved if we are outside of Christ, but we're not. We all don't show that depravity to the extent of Charles Manson. That's common grace. And of course, in a culture where the light and truth of Christianity are prevalent, God's common restraining grace will be prevalent too. However, when God is abandoned by a people, then God abandons them, as it were. One writer puts it this way, quote, God ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river. Now, this is not an abandonment unto sheer hopelessness. The gospel gives hope to all who will, by God's grace, believe. But this abandonment surely reflects God's wrath against all unrighteousness and is a foretaste of the final abandonment of sinners to hell forever. And this is the bad news that Paul wanted to set out at the outset. He wanted the believers in Rome to understand this as he wrote to them from Corinth, a city that was inundated with unnatural sexual sin. Indeed, the main idolatrous temple in Corinth is known to have had over 1,000 temple prostitutes, and homosexuality was rampant in all areas of the Roman Empire, including Rome. The culture that we live in today is, while it's bad and getting worse, it's nothing like it was in the Greco-Roman culture as it concerns sexual immorality. The third thing we must understand is what God gave them up to. God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind to do that which should not be done. This is a description of sexual sin, and sexual sin of a particular heinous nature. While all sin is sinful, there are some sins that are of a particular heinous sort, and that is true of disordered sexualities. Why? Why is that true? Because disordered sexualities, whether it's homosexuality or bestiality or pedophilia, These things are a direct attack upon God as creator and king. The one who created us as male and female for the purpose of marriage, procreation, and human flourishing. Indeed, the kind of sin that Paul has in mind here is that which departs from God's design for human sexuality, that which God designed for reproduction and pleasure within the context of a covenant marriage between a man and a woman. The sexual drive that we have is a God-given one, but when it is directed towards those of the same sex, the Bible calls it an abomination, a dishonorable passion, a shameless act, and contrary to nature. Leviticus 18, 21 and following, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." The sin of homosexuality is listed in Leviticus 18 between sacrificing your children to Molech and bestiality. And yet the normalization of homosexuality has been taking place in our culture, and of course, even in our churches. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so the primary sin of a people that God gives up to their sin is the unnatural and idolatrous sin of homosexuality. John Murray writes this: "The implication is that however grievous is fornication or adultery, which it is grievous and it is wicked, the desecration involved in homosexuality is on a lower plane of degeneracy. It is unnatural and therefore evinces a perversion more basic." End quote. That's John Murray. And so, there's something really important for us to understand here. We have three exchanges taking place in this passage. Verses 22 and 23, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling men and birds and animals and so forth." Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie." And then verse 26, "They exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men giving up natural relations with women and women with men." So Paul shows how the exchanging of the truth about God for the lie of idolatry leads to the exchanging of God-given marriage and sexuality for perverse distortions of it. Idolatry is a dismissal of and an attack upon God as sovereign creator, and unnatural forms of sexuality are the fruit of this rebellion. When mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, embraces futility and darkness, and worships idols of their own making, then unnatural sexual deviancy follows. Don't we see this happening in our culture today? In the multi-billion-dollar porn industry, and the growing acceptance of and even celebration of LGBTQ+ movements. The God who made us in his image and for his glory, who designed human sexuality for marriage between a man and woman, is being rejected for Satan's lies, for idols fashioned by human hands. And because of this, dear ones, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. But thankfully, there's not just bad news. There's not just bad news. There's not just bad news for us in this room. There's not just bad news for those who are engaging in homosexual activity. There's not just bad news for perhaps some of your sons or daughters or grandchildren who are struggling with gender dysphoria or are engaged in a homosexual friendship or relationship. There's good news. The news is not just that God gave them up. The good news is that God gave him up. The Bible teaches not only that God gave up rebellious sinners to their own sins, but also that God gave up his son on the cross to pay the penalty for those sins. Look with me at Romans 8:32, my favorite Bible verse. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, or delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God gave him up for us all. Dear ones, the very same Greek word is used here that's employed by Paul in Romans 1. Paradokein. God gave up. However, here we learn that because of his great love towards sinners, he reveals his wrath against his very own son, giving him up for us all on the wretched cross to be crucified. The response to the threefold bell toll of God's wrath, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up, is the resounding ring of the gospel. God gave him up. God gave him up. God gave him up for you and for me. All to save us from the power and the penalty of our sins, to save us from eternal damnation, to provide mercy and forgiveness for all the ways that we've rebelled against him, including sexual deviancy in whatever form. To forgive us for our sins and to give us perfect righteousness and to reconcile us to God. You see, when Christ died on the cross, he bore your sins and my sins and suffered the unmitigated wrath and judgment of God in our place. He died for you, for every single sin that you have committed and will commit, and for me. He died for us. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. We only deserve to be given up and given over to our sins. But God, by his sovereign, amazing grace, gives up and gives over his son to bear the wrath of God in your stead and my stead, that we would one day be made alive in him and justified before God, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie, but God gave up his precious son for us, the one who is the truth, in order to save us from the lie. What love. What mercy. John Murray writes, quote, "Is this not proof of the Father's grace that he should have given over his own son to the malignity and hate and ingenuity and power of the prince of darkness and his hosts? It was the Father who delivered him up, not the hosts of darkness. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father." What love! The Father gave him up. The Father delivered him over. The Father was pleased to crush his son, that in him we would have forgiveness and everlasting life. Now that's a message for homosexuals. That's a message for those who are caught up in any kind of sexual sin, whether heterosexual or homosexual. That is a message for broken sinners who are caught up in sexual sin and brokenness. There is good news. There is hope in the gospel. These movements where there's an identification with that sin, it is so contrary to the force of the teaching of the Bible, which says that in Christ we have died to sin and we no longer live in it. There should never be a gay Christian, so-called, even if they're celibate and even if they are promoting traditional and orthodox Christianity in terms of sexual ethics. There should never be this gay Christian moniker, just as there should be no porn Christian moniker or thief Christian moniker or drunk Christian moniker. Because in Christ, Romans 6, we have died to sin and we live to Christ. We name our sins and we repent of them, but we are not named by them. And so it is not loving and not centered on the gospel when we give in to this kind of terminology, which is really just progressive Christianity. It's accommodating the culture and its ideologies and not the full way, but in partial ways, which we know down the road will turn to more full ways. And so God delivered him up for us. He didn't say, clean up your life and come to me when you've got it all worked out. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me by grace. Repent of your sin. Turn from those idols that you exchanged God for and serve the living and the true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Serve the one who gave his son for you. And he will free you from the power and the penalty of your sin. You say, oh, pastor, I'm so overwhelmed by these wicked sexual desires that I have and I live with every day. I tell you, there is hope in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved from both the power and the penalty of your sins. And the Lord will begin a work in you, which he will carry on your entire life. And by his grace and by his spirit and through the diligent use of the means of grace and through daily mortification, you will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God gave rebel sinners over to their lustful hearts and sinful ways. But the gospel is the good news that the vilest sinner can be reconciled to God because God gave over his precious Son to bear our sin and receive the unrelenting wrath of God on Calvary's cross. So believe this good news. Some may be watching this live stream and are struggling with homosexual desires and wondering about all these mixed messages that are coming from the culture and even from some Christian organizations that are saying that this is the way we should do it and we should live in a kind of settled gay identity because we're never going to change. Hear this morning, that there is hope in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him, and he will begin that glorious work, not only of salvation, which we know is all-encompassing, and not only will you be justified, but he will begin that work of sanctification, where you will die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness incrementally and in a growing way your entire life, and that sin will weaken. And you'll be able to say 20 years from now, my sin has weakened because I have done the things that God has told me to do, but and empowered by his Spirit and the means of grace, and he makes good on his promises. God makes good on his promises. Don't despair. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let us look to Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together, considering all of the different reasons why the sexual revolution has come upon us and is bearing down upon us with such strength. Lord, it's not simply the LGBTQ+ agenda, while that is strong and seriously funded and making a difference through activism, Lord, we know that many decisions made over the last several decades in our culture, many of those decisions made without questioning by large swathes of the Protestant church, Lord, we see this, but we also know, Lord, that however these things have developed, and while it's interesting to know how they've developed, Lord, we know that our only hope for salvation is in Christ Jesus. And we are all sinners. We're all leveled. Every mouth shall be stopped in your presence. And so, Lord, we look to Christ who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we thank you that he has risen and sitting at your right hand and is one day coming again. And help us to live in the light of that coming.